they be many and great. For these things you would ask, for the sake of thine own dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, I'd like us this evening to continue our study in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Rome is described by a historian as the cesspit into which all the sewers of the world flowed. Not exactly the sort of expression you'd expect to find in a travel log or in an advertisement. Come visit Rome. If you are looking for a cesspit, we have a world-class cesspit for you to enjoy. It would appear, especially from the way in which we would read the opening chapter of the book of Romans, that such a description was hardly far from the state of affairs. It seemed that there was a wickedness that knew no bounds. And perhaps we might feel ourselves at times, though not living necessarily in the cesspit of the world into which all the sewers emptied their contents, that we ourselves feel that we are living in the midst of a wicked generation, and that their wickedness seems to know no bounds. Well, as Paul opens up this epistle, he talks about the Gentiles and he draws the conclusion, Gentiles, they're sinners. But then turning his attention to the Jewish people, the people of God, then we come to the Jews. What about them? Are they any better? No, says Paul. They're sinners too. There is none righteous, says Paul. No, not one. And so as we receive those words, we recognize that Paul is not just addressing the saints in Rome long ago, but he's addressing us as well. And if you entered into this, the place of worship, thinking that at least there is one person in this room that knows God and can say, I'm here because I deserve to be here, then listen again to what Paul has to say. There is none righteous, and that means every single one of you, and me as well. None of us is righteous. No, not one. Well, perhaps the saints in Rome might have responded to Paul at that particular point in terms of, well, you know, Paul, I knew that before you told me. Oft times have I been upon my knees in the presence of God and known that He is a holy God and a righteous God. And the one thing I know about myself is that I am not righteous, and that troubles my soul. Paul, I can't tell you the number of tears that I have cried in the secret place of prayer as I have considered my own lack of righteousness. I'm a sinner. And I knew that before ever you opened up the epistle to the church in Rome, telling us that Gentiles were sinners and that Jews were sinners, that there's none righteous, no, not one. I knew that, not because I had studied hard and long the scriptures, though that would have revealed the truth to me, but because I had examined my own heart in the presence of a holy God and known that I am not righteous. And in a sense, I could have said, it matters not to me that the rest of the world is unrighteous. The concern is for my own soul. And I know that I'm a sinner. The saints at Rome struggled with sin. And we see much of the Apostle Paul in his writing to the church in Rome. But we see much also of Pastor Paul. Not only does he give us the theology which would be the antidote to the wickedness of men's hearts, he lays it on with the light touch of a pastor. And is even as we have seen in the study of the book of Romans, willing to say that if you have a struggle with sin, I want you to know that I too have that struggle. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. It wasn't that Paul, therefore, was lording it over the saints in Rome, but even as he recognized that all are unrighteous, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that the struggle that the church in Rome had is a struggle that you and I have down to this day. For which of us is able to say, I don't have any struggles with any sins? It's not a burden upon my heart. We all know when we get into the secret place of prayer, we get upon our knees in the presence of a holy God, that we deserve nothing from his hand except his condemnation. That's all we deserve from God. And yet we're trusting in the God who is a God of grace and compassion. And we see that again and again in the scriptures. Indeed, even as we were examining from Zephaniah, a minor prophet, we saw much of God's grace being revealed even through one of those wide-eyed prophets that was full of the condemnation of the people around. Yes, that he is the one who declares to his hearers, to all who have ears to hear, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Our hope is not in our own ability to keep the law. Our hope is in the one who sent his son to die in our place. Well, Paul recognizes, particularly in the 8th chapter, that the sufferings of this present time, in other words, that the very saints to which he was writing his epistle were not free from the difficulties of this world. We know that we will face suffering in this world. And indeed, he ends the chapter, perhaps we might say, unless we saw its context into the full, then he ends the 8th chapter by saying, for thy sake we are killed all the days long. It's not the sort of feel-good message that so many preachers are peddling in our generation. Come to Jesus and know this, that the world will hate you and persecute you, will try to cancel you. And even as we prayed this morning for the church in East India, will seek to destroy your homes, your property, your businesses, and even take your life. It's not what we would call a strong selling point for Christianity. And yet, even as we unite our hearts and voices in the praise of our God, would we not say that we would rather have the Lord Jesus and the hatred of this world than to have the love of this world and not know Jesus? So for the comfort of our souls, Paul ends that 8th chapter, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul is now taking up in chapters 9, 10, 11 is basically what about the Jewish people? They're not exactly known in our generation, the people of God in Rome might have said, not exactly known as being lovers of God and as followers of the Lord Jesus. Well, aren't they separated from the love of God? And then there's the pastoral question that arises from that. If the chosen people are cut off from God, could not we be cut off? Is there some sort of a disaster clause in the promises of God that though he promises eternal life, there's a get-out clause for God, except when such and such might happen? Well, Paul is seeking to deal with that very question. How do we view the Jewish people? And what is the implication for us as the people of God? If God could cast off the Jewish people, might he cast us off? What would be the extent of our election in Christ? Paul opens up the chapter by saying how he could wish himself to be accursed. And then goes on to list out how many blessings there are that have been given to the Jewish people. And clearly when he's talking about these things, and he makes it explicit, my kinsmen after the flesh. He's not talking about an abstraction. He's talking about Israel as we would customarily know it. Has God promised failed? Has the word of God failed? Well, clearly, if we're following Paul and what he has to say, beginning of our text tonight, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is one of the places in these particular verses in which we have to be clear in our mind. Of whom is Paul speaking when he talks about Israel? Not all who are from Israel by descent belong to Israel. So he's using Israel in two different ways at this particular point. But what's Paul saying? Is he trying to impart to us, and perhaps for the comfort of the community of God's people in Rome, that they too are part of Israel, the true Israel? Is he saying that they are some Gentiles that are now included in Israel? Well, I know that that is sometimes held forth, but if we look closely and examine what Paul has to say, it's not that Paul is saying that in that Israel there will be Gentiles that are brought in. He's saying there are those who are descendants who will not be included in Israel. So that Israel, the second Israel, is a smaller grouping, not a larger grouping. The first of what Paul is saying is that not everyone who is a biological descendant belongs to God. And he repeats that idea in verse 7. Not all are children of Israel because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then at verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. There are those who are the physical descendants of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob who will not be numbered amongst God's people at the last. And it's important for us to grasp that as we think of not only the implications for the Old Testament church, but for the New Testament church. The very obvious conclusion that we must draw is that salvation is not hereditary. Though born a Jew after the flesh is not a guarantee of God's favor. And it's in that context that Paul is then addressing the saints in Rome. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It's a startling statement, it's a shocking statement. I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. So how are we to interpret this? How are we to apply this to ourselves? Don't take God for a fool. Paul himself could and indeed did describe himself and descendant of Abraham, an Israelite, circumcised the eighth day, regards the law, faultless. If you were looking for someone who had all the credentials to say, I am of God's chosen people, therefore I am saved, then you need look no further than the author of these words. Now what's the application, the implication for us? Is it possible for us to say, well, I was baptized as a baby. I was brought up going to church. I went to Sunday school. Went to a Christian school. Went to a Christian college. And therefore I must be a Christian. It's really no different to what the Jewish people were saying in terms of what was the qualification. If I have a hope to get into heaven, on what is it based? It's because I'm a descendant of Abraham. And what Paul is saying is, it's never about your lineal descent. That's not what saves you. It's God's grace and His mercy. Not your biology or your genealogy. Now we are blessed. We hold to the covenant theology that Scripture teaches. And without hesitation do we thank the Lord for the blessing of being able to present our children at the baptismal font. We do that with joy, and we recognize that God has promised to be our God and the God of our children. But it's not sufficient to save anyone. Baptism will not save anyone, no matter what age they might be at the time of their baptism. So what is Paul saying? He's saying it all depends on God. Well, then Paul takes up the response, which may indeed be in the hearts of men, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Doesn't sound fair to me, says the unbeliever. After all, if I'm not doing the right thing, baptized as an infant, went to Sunday school, attended the means of grace every Sunday, morning and evening, by the way, perhaps held office amongst the people of God as a deacon, an elder, even a minister. Is that not sufficient for salvation? No, it is not. There'll be many a minister who goes to a lost eternity to be surrounded in hell by the congregation that he led there. Let me say that again. There'll be many ministers who go to a lost eternity and be surrounded by the congregation that he led there, or she led there. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? It's not fair. After all, we've done all the right things. Been to church. Brought up in the synagogue, what Paul might have said. Circumcised the eighth day and all the other things of which he could boast. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's not about your will or mine. We can't decide in that sense. We'd be singing of the doctrine of election. It's the Lord who chooses us and makes us approach to Him. He's the one who has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And then he brings out Pharaoh. Now, there are a number of verses to which we could make our way through, but it would exceed the time that we have. So let me just give you the bird's eye view. As you know, Moses was sent back into Egypt with the well-known phrase, "Let my people go." And a number of plagues. Now, boys and girls, how many plagues were there? Well, don't shout it out. I'll tell you now, it's 10. 10 plagues fell upon Egypt. If you go through those chapters that deal with the 10 plagues, as I say, we don't have time to make our way through each and every one, but here's something you might do with mum and dad. If you go through the 10 plagues, you'll see that at the beginning, when it is reported Pharaoh's response, first of all he wants to let them go, and then his heart, well, he hardens his heart against the will of God, and he won't let them go. And then the second time he won't let them go, and again and again. But there comes a point where God says enough, basically. It's very subtle in the Word of God. But you can find it there. You're reading through the 10 plagues for yourselves. He hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. And then towards the end it says what? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Boys and girls, if you think you've been playing fast and loose with God and play him for a fool, oh, well, you know, I sort of believe in the gospel, but well, I'm young and I want to indulge all the sins of the flesh while I'm still young enough to enjoy them. Like the prodigal son, taking the money, the abilities, what he'd been given by his father and wasting them, as you've heard me say, on fast cars and faster women. Until what? Until he comes to himself. God has mercy upon him. So what's Paul saying here? God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And if you think for a season that you can play fast and loose with the invitation to come and close with Christ while it's still the day of grace, then think again. Or you may find yourself under the condemnation of God that you have begun by hardening your own heart, but then God completes the process and he's the one who hardens your heart. Well, says Paul, what's the response to that? At verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? The sort of response that is made to those who hear the gospel being proclaimed, either in person or from a pulpit that is preaching the whole counsel of God. Well, that doesn't sound fair now, does it? If God is the one who shows mercy and has compassion and whom he will have compassion, he loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. Well, then why does he still find fault with me? After all, it's not my fault he hates me. Well, actually it is. And here's what Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I'd be tempted in the Ian Wright Living Bible translation to translate it simply as, watch your mouth. Don't think that you can speak to God in that way and challenge him as to what he is doing and how he is doing it. Why does he still find fault? Because we are sinners and we have delighted in sin. But Paul goes on, he quotes Hosea, this now is from 22 and following. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And what is Paul saying at this point? God has his purposes. Esau was a wicked man, but a wicked man not because God forced him to be a wicked man, but because after the flesh, that was his nature. And because he was a wicked man, he was outside of the redeemed. We do not expect to see Esau in glory. Indeed, when Hebrews is dealing with Esau later on, we find that Esau is spoken of as looking for forgiveness with tears. Well, here's someone, surely. Invite him to sign the card. Bring him down to the front. Let him pray the prayer. We can assure him that as he's seeking repentance with tears, that he's surely on the path that leads to glory. No, not according to the writer of the Hebrews. He sought it with tears, but did not find it. Now that should make us sit up and take notice, each and every one of us. Because what Paul is dealing with here is that even amongst those whom the Lord has been pleased to call to be his special people, the people of God, the chosen people, even amongst that group, differentiated from all the other nations round about, there's only one people that God looked upon with favor, the descendants of Abraham. And yet amongst that group, there were those who, though they had all the outward signs, both in the flesh and in their actions, to denote them as being amongst God's people, yet Esau I have hated. Why? Because though he had the outward marks of being a member of the people of God, he was not actually numbered amongst them. He wanted to kill his own brother. And it was only God's restraining hand that held him back. So when Paul is talking about not all those who are of Israel are of Israel, what he's talking about is the larger group, those who are the descendants of Abraham after the flesh, his fellow countrymen. But recognizing that just because you are numbered among the children of Israel doesn't mean to say that your feet are on the path to glory. And we need to take that seriously ourselves, especially with our children. Though you've had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home where the Word of God is being read, where prayer is often wont to be made, though your parents bring you to the place where the Word of God is being proclaimed, though you sit through the Sunday school lessons and do your memorization of the catechism and everything else that goes along with being part of the fellowship at Covenant, especially for children, none of these things, and not all of these things put together, will guarantee you a place in heaven. Not all those who are of Israel after the flesh are of Israel after the Spirit. But Paul is writing to a largely Gentile community in Rome. And so he wants to bring the comfort of God's word from Hosea. In verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of a living God. One cannot help but think that when these words were first written in the community of God's people, in Rome, of all places, that the hearts of the hearers who first heard these words were lifted up. Those who are not my people, these Gentiles, these wicked Gentiles who delighted in such evil, such wickedness, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, all those centuries ago, all those thousands of miles away, we who now live in a land unknown to the Apostle Paul are hearing these words again, spoken in our hearing and laid upon our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. Brethren, I would have you meditate upon these words. None of you, so far as I know, though perhaps I may not know everything. No, I don't know everything. I may not know everything about you. Perhaps you have some Jewish ancestry in your background that would mean that you might lay claim to being a descendant of Abraham. But no matter if you're not, if you're a Gentile, if you're a Dutchman of the Dutch, if you're a Scotsman of the Scots, whatever your lineage might be, if you're in Christ, then you've heard these words. Those who were not my people, not Jewish, I now call my people. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. God extends his compassion that not only those who are of the heart of Israel, the true Israel, those who are descendants of Abraham, not only by the flesh, but by faith. He now includes Gentiles, you and me. Those to whom he would have once said, "You are not my people," now he says, "You are my people." Is that not something that with all your heart you love to hear? That the God who is sovereign over the affairs of men and calls men to himself, and we find that even in the seeking of him, he first sought us, and now would in our hearing declare, "You are my people." We take our nationhood as something to be proud of, and rightly so. I don't think there is a Dutchman here who is ashamed of being Dutch, a Canadian here who is ashamed of being a Canadian, and woe betide the Scotsman who is ashamed of being a Scotsman. Let them all pass, brethren. Let them all pass. If God, our God, will say to you, "You are mine." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Apostle Paul, for the Pastor Paul. And we recognize that not everyone who was a physical descendant of Abraham was numbered amongst the elect. That Esau, though a child of Isaac, was spoken of in such astounding ways, such catastrophic ways. "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Father, we would not take for granted our salvation, that just because we were brought up in a Christian home, a Reformed home, brought to a church where the Word of God is proclaimed, or at least seeks to be proclaimed, of Sunday school teachers which have faithfully instructed us, all these things and indeed much more besides, that we place our confidence in our heritage rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would humbly kneel at thy throne and ask, Father, that we may strip away any confidence that arises out of the flesh because of our background, because of the privileges which we have enjoyed, and look to thee and to thee alone. O Lord, show thy compassion to us. Forgive us our sins. Teach us to love the Lord Jesus more and more, day by day. We thank thee, Father, that thy word did not fail, that Jacob continued faithful to thee to the end. And we pray, Father, that each and every person here present tonight, from youngest unto the oldest, may, looking to Christ, find eternal life, not seeking to confirm it because of their heritage, but because of thy grace. But it is not our goodness, but thy graciousness that saves. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.